Father, we come before you asking for your help, your understanding, and your wisdom. As we look at the final church here, the Church of Philadelphia, we pray that we could be like them, that we could institute in our lives the things that did not bring to them a rebuke by our Lord Jesus Christ, but, Father, those things which were attributes, things which were characteristics of this church, we ask that you would make them part of our church. We know that this can happen by the power of your Spirit, and we pray for that this morning, that your Spirit would guide and lead us into truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we last week covered the church of Laodicea, and Jim Armstrong came up to me and he said, why did you cover Laodicea? Why didn't you cover Philadelphia? And I said, I don't know why I didn't do that. And I went back and I looked at my notes, and there was a reason for my madness that I did not remember from last time. The Church of Philadelphia goes in and starts talking about the hour of tribulation, which rolls right into the next chapter, chapter 4, and that's why previously I had reversed the order. But we're going to tackle the rest of the churches today, which is Philadelphia. Now, remember I gave you a little commentary as to the churches and a little snippet of who they were or what represented them, a little commentary. I've done this every week. Ephesus, faithful in deeds, but not faithful in love. Smyrna, persecuted but called to persevere. Pergamum, living worldly. Thyatira, growing but too tolerant. Sardis, outwardly alive but inwardly dead. Laodicea, physically blessed but spiritually depressed. And Philadelphia, I'm just going to go ahead and give it to you. They're patiently faithful. And again, they received no rebuke, just like Smyrna did not receive a rebuke. And let's pick that up in verse 7 of chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now this phrase, what he shuts, no one can open, is taken out of Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20. And it dealt with Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. And he was the one that was put in power, and really to him, it was symbolic of his absolute authority as the king's representative. And so when you read it again in the book of Revelation, this is depicting for us Jesus Christ and his absolute authority in representing the Father and coming to earth. And so that's how he gives his credentials. And then going on in verse 8, there's a commendation there. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, Jesus here is telling the Church of Philadelphia what they've done right. And the number one thing was, deeds are manifest. The deeds are manifest. He says, I know your deeds. In five of the seven churches, their deeds are spoken of. Two are not mentioned, Sardis, affliction and poverty, and Pergamum. I know where you live, those two churches. But this idea that there would be works, any church should be known for its works, things that they do. There are people in this church that go out and minister, and those outside the church know who they are, and they give God thanks for this church for those who do that. Even as recently as the past few weeks, people have been going out and we've heard about it and how people have been blessed. And so a healthy church would have individuals in it who would go out and sacrificially help those outside the church as well as inside the church. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. And again, so many times I have told you, these works do not determine whether or not we are saved and go to heaven. They are just appointed for us to do before the foundations of the world, and we are supposed to determine what those things are that bring us in line with what the will of God is. And your whole lives have been ordered in such a way to prepare you for what's going on. Again, I was reflecting on this. We have something coming up for the couples retreat that I'm not going to tell you what it is. But back in the fourth grade, I recalled doing something that would prepare me for the couples retreat coming up. And you start reflecting back on how the Lord prepares you. And I'll those couples who are going, I'll tell you what it is when we get there. But it's this idea, if you look back in your life, the relationships that you've had, the jobs that you've maintained, the schools that you went to, the interactions that you encountered in your life, all prepared you for what's going on today, and whatever you're doing today prepares you for what is in the future. If you are dealing with hardship, it is preparing you for what lies ahead. Now, hardship in our lives has us develop patience. None of us likes patience, but we need that patience for something else that's going to come, that's going to be even a greater trial that lies ahead. And so we have to look at that God has foreordained these works, and he puts us through a training process our entire lives to bring us to an end of these works, bringing them to fruition. So these deeds are manifest. Jesus Christ knows what they are. Secondly, doors that are open. There is an open door before you. Several times in Scripture, we see that it is mentioned that there is this open door. In Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, and pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. And there's a couple other scriptures that deal with this, having an open door. Now, what is an open door? Well, what's a closed door? A closed door means you can't go through, there's no opportunity there, it's a cul-de-sac, you can't go beyond, there's no blessing to be had, you need to stop right there and go in another direction. Paul said that he was prevented from going into Asia and giving the gospel, and instead he went to Rome, and he went to, some people think he went to Spain and up in that area, and it looks like he wanted him to go the other direction. And we see the gospel, how it has gone around the globe. Where it started in Jerusalem, it went north, and then it headed through Europe and even north inside the upper reaches of Europe, and those became Christianized countries. Now the European nations are in a post-Christian era, and it came to the United States, and John Wesley, people like him, came over here and started to witness. There was some movement towards the east, but for the most part, the gospel went west. And then it started wrapping around the globe, and over in China, where there's the persecuted church over there, it's just going gangbusters. And some of the dark countries, the countries without the light of the gospel, they're receiving the gospel. And so you see how it's making its round around the world. Now, Christ said he would not come back until this gospel is preached in the entire world. Well, when it gets back to Jerusalem, and people are witnessing in Jerusalem, even today, you see the entire world being encompassed where that gospel is going out. There was an open door for Paul to go west, but there was not an open door for Paul to go east. And so this open door idea, it's receiving what has been asked for. If you're asking for souls, Paul was asking for open doors. He got these open doors. He'd go to Corinth and ask for an open door there, and several people got saved there. At one time, there were several thousand people in the church of Corinth. And then also this idea of an open door, the advantage of an opportunity. In other words, when the door opens, you have an opportunity. You've been given favor if that door opens. If you know somebody that works at a corporation or a large company, and that individual comes to you and says, would you like a job? You know somebody in that corporation, and you say, yeah, that's an open door. You have an open door to slide right in, where if you go to the human resources department, you fill out an application, there's really no open door to speak of. You just go through, flip through the applications, and which one do we want? And maybe if the Lord's blessing is upon you, you get that job, but if not, there is no open door. So there's no advantage of an opportunity if that door is not, in fact, open. Also, it's something to be possessed or gained. Going through a door, if the door is open, you have to walk through it. If you don't walk through it, you don't get the blessing. You have several open doors, even in this church, to minister to others. If you don't walk through the door, you don't get the chance. You miss the blessing. The blessing goes to somebody else. If you stand there long enough, somebody else will go around you and walk through the door. If there's an open door. Starting this church, we had an open door to start the church. I could have said, nah, I'll just do something else. But the Lord opened the door. And, you know, Patty and I were hand in hand. We're starting a church. We didn't know what was coming, but you know, we started the church, we walked through the door. But you see that in the New Testament, whenever you have a chance to minister, there's going to be persecution and trials that come along with it, but you have to choose to walk through. If you choose not to do it, well, those of you who are teachers, you know who you are. If you decide you don't want to teach, okay, well, the open door is there, but if you don't want to take advantage of it, don't. To give you an example of this, we, correct me if I'm wrong, Kim, but we have put out 3,300 flyers to the schools in Lakeside for VBS. Now, you look at us here. Now, we're filing for the permit for the street, right? We're filing for a permit to close off the street, to put out there, I've always called it a jumpy castle since Ireland, a thing out there. They didn't want us to use the parking lot next door, so we decided to go get a permit and just block off the whole street. And so we have an opportunity. What if we only get 1% of the kids coming through? Or what if we got 10% of the kids? We have an open door here. Now, if we don't have the volunteers, we're not walking through the door. You have to be prepared and be willing and be open to serve these kids that come through. If you're not, it's going to be simply mayhem. But if we have an open door and people take advantage of this and the Lord has been working on your heart, maybe I ought to get involved in that. 3,300 flyers are going out there to all the kids in all the schools. Now, that's an open door. Do you want to take advantage of that? Or do you not? The Lord knows where your heart is. And if you choose that you don't want to be involved in any way, okay, well, didn't walk through the door. But we want to take advantage of that. And once we walk through the door, sometimes the door shuts behind us and we're in there. And then you go, no, what did I do? I'm committed. Well, that's the way it normally happens. You get involved in something and people start relying on you and responsibility comes. It's like becoming a father. You get married and go, oh, wow, that was a radical step, huh? And then what's the next thing that comes? Kids. You go, oh, I'm really committed now. You know, you're in it for the long haul. Well, that's the way it works. If there's an open door and you walk through it, you know there's responsibility there, don't bail. Stick with it, whether it's fatherhood or working inside the ministry. So, it's something to be possessed or gained. You have to walk through the door, and it's also the bestowing of favor by the Lord in an endeavor. For instance, Paul, we know that he went to Corinth in Acts chapter 18. It talks about this, but Paul was afraid. He had walked through the door. He was ministering to the people there, but he was afraid for his very life. And the Lord blessed him. He told him, do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you or harm you because I have many people in this city. So not only did he open the door, but he has prepared the way. He has set up everything that is necessary. Now, sometimes you walk through a door and you get this horrendous trial and you go, what happened? I thought blessing was supposed to come. And look at this. I'm in the worst trial of my entire life. And how did I get here? And what was I thinking? Well, the Lord didn't make a mistake. He didn't go, I opened the door and he walked through it. He wasn't supposed to do that. That's not going to happen. If you find yourself in the midst of ministering or doing whatever you're doing, the Lord has opened a door. The trials, they come with that. And so you have to be prepared for going through that open door. And in fact, the Lord had opened a door for the Church of Philadelphia. Now, the third thing here, they had what was known as diminutive strength or little strength. They were not very strong. I look at children or even young men. For instance, Kim's sons. I've been coming down to the church, and they don't have much to do this summer. And on one of the jobs that I have, I brought them out. I said, come with me. We'll make men out of you. And they came with me, and you know, they're young men, and they need to be taught how to work. Now, most of us who work, we know what it is to learn how to work and how to work smart and how to work, you know, intelligently, so to speak. And young men, all young men, it was the case with us as well, we had to be taught to do that. And they can do things, you know, but they're not very strong. And, you know, I anybody that works for me that's young, I kind of taunt them. And I tell them my age. And then I look at them and I said, and you're young. And I challenge them, do you think you can outwork me? You know, and that kind of gets going with the pride a little bit. Well, and then sometimes they just give up and go, no, that's not the attitude to have. You're supposed to try to outwork me, you know. But usually the young men are of little strength. And they're capable of much more than they actually realize. They just have to be convinced to go ahead and give it a try. And so some young men are of little strength. Women are of normally little strength. Not all women. Some women, they, you know, knock you right down. But most women, pound for pound, are of little strength compared to a man. And, you know, my granddaughter yesterday, she's trying to push on me and get me to go back. And I just keep on walking forward towards her. And she's pushing with all her might. And I said, don't you know I'm stronger than you? And she goes, uh-uh. I said, yes, and I can pick you up with one hand. She goes, uh-uh. And she gives me her two hands like she wants me to pick her up. So I just pick her up with one hand and I set her down somewhere else. She's of little strength. Children are of little strength. And she had a blast during that time. You know, that strength can be used for good purposes and not for bad purposes. But the idea is we're to recognize that we ourselves, we're without strength when it comes to being in the Lord's army, to being used by the Lord. And the weaker we see ourselves, especially spiritually speaking, even physically, that's when the Lord is made strong. In our weakness, He is made strong. We are frail. We are open to breaking. And we get infirmed, so to speak. We have infirmities. We get sicknesses. And we are weak. And those are the times that the Lord comes along and goes, perfect. Now I can use you because now you're not going to rely on your old on your own strength. Like Abraham, you know, 100-year-old guy. Here he is having a baby. Who would have thought? Imagine today if a guy is 100 years old and you go up and tell him, 90 years old, you're going to have a baby and has to wait a few years and 100 years old has a baby. You know, most men would go, yippee, you know, it'd just be a great thing for them at age 100 to have a child. And the reason the Lord did that was to show it wasn't by Abraham's strength, it was because of the Lord. And so He waits till we are weak to manifest His strength. And when we recognize before Him that we are weak, He goes, okay, now I can use you. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us. He wants to be able to manifest His power through us. And so they were of little strength, but they were being effective. Also, you have, it says, yet you have kept my word. In other words, they have become disciples. Whenever somebody says, you've kept my word, you've done what they've asked you to do. If somebody says, be careful to do exactly what I ask you to do. When somebody does that, you go, oh, well done. Good job. If they choose not to do their own will in the midst of some type of fix or repair or remedy, if they handle it just the way that you've asked them to, you are usually pleased with them and you commend them for what they have done. And this is what they did. They kept the word that was delivered to them. They did not veer off from it and they were strong in keeping it. And then they also did not deny Christ. Apparently, they were suffering under the Jews or what were known as the Judaizers, those who would put additional yokes on their neck, require them to be religious in certain ways. And they were enduring that, and they were remaining faithful to the word, and at no time did they deny Christ. Now, how can we deny Christ? Two ways, I believe, and that would be through your actions and also through your words. You could come right out and say, I'm not a follower of Christ. You could say that, and people would know that you've denied Christ. You can also deny Christ by your actions. For instance, take a married couple. If the couple, say the husband says to the wife, I love you, but the husband never shows anything to the wife that he, in fact, loves her. A woman, and we'll discuss this at the couples retreat a little bit, the woman doesn't need to just know that she's loved. For instance, a husband can come along and say, I bring home the paycheck, I build you a home, what more do you want? You know, he can say that. And she knows that she's loved. He gives her money to buy herself things. But she doesn't want to just know she's loved. She wants to feel loved. That's what a woman wants to feel. Now, to most guys, it's just like, hi, they. You know, you mean I have to work at this? You know, yeah, you have to work at this a little bit. You want your wife feeling in such a way in her heart that she gets this warm, fuzzy feeling, that she wants to get close to you and put her arm through yours and walk and tell you what a man you are. And you go, yeah, I know. And that's, she wants to feel that way. Now, how do you get her to feel that way? The things that you say certainly are important, but it's also the things that you do. Now, what can you say to your wife to make her feel loved? Well, she gets up in the morning and you turn to her and you look at her right in the face and you say, you are so beautiful. She goes, oh, right, I have to brush my teeth. And, you know, she turns away or whatever. But, you know, like I'll turn to Patty. And there's a word that I use pretty often. She knows what it is. And I say this to her on a semi-regular basis. You know what it is. Why don't you tell them what it is? Starts with a G. She said it up here. She knows what it is. Go ahead, say it.
I've heard him call you that.
I think she's gorgeous, you know? And so every once in a while, I'll turn to her and I'll say, hey, gorgeous. And she'll go, damn it. And, you know, sometimes I'll grab her and, oh, you're so gorgeous, you know, something like that. And I can tell it's just like, oh, it's starting to bubble up on the inside. And this is a good thing, even if she's feeling a little down or something, if I tell her, you're gorgeous, you know, and I say it honestly, then it works. Those things work. But then I back it up with the works that I perform to show her. And so, now, I'm not the perfect example. There's a lot of times, you know, I'll say, you wearing that? Probably not the right thing to say. You know, I used to say that early on. I've learned not to say that now. I always find something positive to say. And so denying Christ, denying your partner, if you're married, that type of thing, you can do so through your words and through the actions that you perform. The Church of Philadelphia did neither. They confessed Christ, and by their actions, they maintained their faith in him, and the people were able to see this. Now, what example would we follow to summarize what is going on here? The Church of Philadelphia, they have deeds, number one. Number two, they stepped out. They did some works, and the works were talked about. People recognized these works. Number three, they relied on the strength of God because, in fact, they were weak. Fourth, they strove to be disciples, not denying his word, but following through with his word. Let me go through these again. They had deeds. They stepped out and they did the works. They relied on the strength of God. They became disciples. And fifth, they were faithful even to the point of death. In the early church, many of the Christians were persecuted. We know that the church of Smyrna was told, you suffer, well, I understand that, but suffer, even be faithful to the point of death. Not that we know of anybody in particular from the Church of Philadelphia that had to do that, but they were faithful. They did not deny his name, and the Judaizers came in, apparently, and they were giving him some grief, and that persecution comes. And it will come to anybody who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. And so we want to make sure that we are following, indeed, that example. Now, there is a rebuke to others and exhortations to those who are in Philadelphia in verse 9. It says, I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be the Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. And so these Judaizers, again, they were the ones that were going around to these different churches, and they were telling the men you had to be circumcised in order to follow Christ. You had to observe certain days and festivals and certain behaviors. And we know that in Acts chapter 15, there was a church council that met, and James came out and said, you know, these are the things we'd like you to follow in order not to offend the Jews, but the Jews are wrong. You do not have to be circumcised. And so they were dealing with that inside of their church. They didn't have the scriptures like we have. They relied on the apostles going around and teaching them what had to be done. And so there was an exhortation to the Philadelphians that you just stick with what you're doing. Those who are the synagogue of Satan, who are trying to make you do things you ought not to do, don't worry about it. I'm going to make them come and bow down and say that you have truly been loved by me, or Jesus Christ has loved the Philadelphians. And so that was their encouragement. And that should be our encouragement as well. As we get through this life and all the things that we go through, all the muck and the mire and the trials, the difficulties that we have, take heart. Because when you get to heaven, you're going to have a new name. It's going to be a wonderful thing. You're going to have a new body. You're going to have a new dwelling place. Everything is going to be new, and the old things are going to be passed away. So we need to take heart in that exhortation. And then there is a promise in verse 10, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole earth and test those who live in the earth. Now, what is this hour that is to come upon those in the entire earth? It's talking about the tribulation and the great tribulation. Now, we're going to get into this more in depth, but I want to give you just a small overview of this. It's going to last a total of 7 years. We know this from the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9, that the tribulation period is a total of 7 years divided into two parts. There's the first 3.5 years and then the last 3.5 years. The first 3.5 years, most people will hail them, that it's going to be good, that those who are of the Christians, that ilk, they would call it more than likely, they're going to be gone because of the rapture. After chapter 3, the church is not mentioned until the end of the book. The church is gone. There may be some allusions to it in the rest of the book, but really, specifically, it's not mentioned. The church is gone during the tribulation period when it is presented to us in the book of Revelation. And it's going to be 7 years. First 3.5 years, again, people will probably hail them. The last 3.5, nobody will hail them. It is going to be a time of destruction that the world has not seen. It says this will come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. It will culminate in a battle between good and evil, and it's really not going to be a battle. Jesus Christ will come out of heaven, and he will destroy them by the words of his mouth, those who oppose him. I believe the way it's described there is the people on earth who are fighting at that time will actually turn to try to fight Christ, but it's just like they're wiped out. There's no way that the flesh and blood, those things of this earth, can defeat Jesus Christ. And it will terminate, it will end with the advent of Jesus, and I believe it's to the Mount of Olives. He'll come back. Just as he left from the Mount of Olives, I believe he'll come right back to the Mount of Olives. There are those who believe that's not his returning point, but where I stand right now, I believe that that is his returning point. Now, these people in Philadelphia, they endured opposition from the Jews, who were not Jews, but they were liars. Now, they were loyal. And during the tribulation period, there are certainly going to be those who are going to be saved, but those who are saved are probably going to be martyred during the tribulation period. It talks about that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And the way that they'll be martyred is by losing their heads. Their heads will actually be severed from their body. That's probably one of the main ways that they will be destroyed. Now, during this tribulation period, the language that is used here about this hour that is to come upon the whole earth, it's not a single hour. That's a metaphor for a duration of time that is going to be there. And it doesn't say deliverance from and not deliverance through. Some people believe that the church is going to be here and go through the tribulation, that we're just going to be protected. The examples we have where that's not the case is Noah. Noah built an ark, right? He did not go through the flood. He arose above the flood. He was taken out of the flood. He was in a ship. He was riding well above it. And some people would say, no, he was in the midst of the storm and he was still on the earth. He wasn't taken out of the earth. And we'll go through this a little bit more, but just remember, the church is not mentioned during the tribulation period. It's not there. We don't see it until the return of Christ coming back. And this testing is for those who reside on the earth and not for those who reside in hell or anywhere else. It's only for those who live on this physical planet. And the planet is going to be attacked in such a way where it's going to be difficult to survive here, where the air is going to be just horrible. You know, when we have had the wildfires that go through here and the smoke that comes over the houses that are here and the devastation, like with the tornadoes and the floods, like back in Iowa, all of that stuff that's going on, that's going to be commonplace around the world. It is not going to be limited to a specific geographic area. There are going to be things that happen to the earth on a global basis, whether it's a meteor hitting the earth or oceans dying and grasses burning up and the sun not giving its light and the earth wobbling to and fro. All this is the hour of testing. I just got back a couple weeks ago from the pastor's conference, and at that pastor's conference was a speaker. His name was Dr. Ice. And Dr. Ice, he did an excellent job. The theme of the conference was 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, it deals with the rapture, and they taught us about being a minister in the end times and what we can expect and what is going on. And this Dr. Ice, he got up there and he answered the retort of those who say that we're not going to be raptured and this is a Johnny-come-lately doctrine with the Darby and the Niagara conferences, and it was just in the past couple centuries that this has really taken hold. And he has systematically gone through, and they have been translating. They have over 200 books that they know of, or parchments or writings, that still have to be translated about what was being taught as doctrine in the churches throughout all history. They still have these documents, and they're still translating them. And now, there used to be just a few, like the letters to Cyprian and the Shepherd of Hermes. They talked about the church not going through the tribulation. But he started listing all of these early church fathers that talked about not going through the tribulation. Later, some of them changed their mind. But this doctrine has been around since the inception of the church. And that's usually the naysayer's first point. That is a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. It is not a Johnny-come-lately doctrine. And there are certain things that would mitigate or lead us in the direction of really embracing this doctrine. It's like the doctrine of being saved by faith through grace, and this not of yourself. That was a doctrine that came along in the 16th century with Martin Luther. That was not the case in the beginning. We have only believed that for a few hundred years. And so these doctrines that have been around, have been established, we want to make sure we pay attention to those, and I believe there's sufficient evidence for that. Verse 11, he says, I am coming soon, hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The implication in there is that you might walk away from the faith, that you might start disbelieving what's going on. Verse 12, him who overcomes I will make like a pillar in the temple of my God, never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him a new name. There are four names here you're going to have written on you. Number one name, it's the name of God. That God, it's kind of like I am Bill from the clan of Botker. You know, well, you're going to have your new name from the clan of, and I don't believe the name that we're going to know is Jehovah or Yahweh. I believe it'll probably be a new designation for us. And then he's going to write on us the city of New Jerusalem, whatever that name of that city is going to be. Then the new name of Jesus is also going to be written on us. And then we will receive a new name that's going to be our own new name. And it's going to be written on a stone. So we're going to have all these names. It's like who you are, who you belong to, where you come from, and who you're married to. We're married to Jesus Christ. And so all those will describe you. And when you show up, they'll go, oh, it'd be like today, oh, you're Bill from the clan of Botker in the city of Lakeside and married to Patty. Well, they'll say, you are bright and shining one from the new heavenly city of Jerusalem that's married to Jesus Christ. You see how it works? And so you won't have to announce yourself. You'll show up and everybody's going to know your name. And it says that in Scripture. You will know as also you are known. And people will know who you are. That's a great thing. You're not going, "What was your name again?" Don't you have that problem in church? I know we've talked before. And so that's the way it's going to be. We're going to get these new names. It's like, remember Toy Story, the movie? There was a name on the bottom of Buzz Lightyear and also Woody. Who remembers the first and last name of that boy? Andy's the first name. No, it's not Sid. No, it's not Sid. No, it's Andy Davis. That's his last name. Now, you really had to pay attention to that, or you had to look it up on the internet. But this idea that his name was written on the foot so it would identify whose toy it was, well, God's name is going to be written on us so everyone will know who we belong to. And so these churches, faithful in deeds but not faithful in love, Ephesus, Smyrna, persecuted but called to persevere, Pergamum, living worldly, Thyatira, growing but too tolerant, Sardis, outwardly alive but inwardly dead, Laodicea, physically blessed but spiritually depressed, and Philadelphia, patiently faithful. And I'll leave you with this last verse. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven, and the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here and I will show you what must take place after this." That's what we're getting into next week. The tribulation period and how all this starts to culminate. Again, I would encourage you to read ahead. This is what lies in our future. This is the prophecy that Jesus Christ delivered to the churches that we might proclaim this throughout the centuries, that people may turn to him and believe in him and save us from the wrath which is to come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time being in your word. We thank you for these churches and the examples that you have given to us of them, both their good deeds and their mistakes. Pray that we would not repeat their mistakes, but only emulate what is good, right, and just in your eyes, just as the church of Philadelphia did. So, Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.